Bible conferences can be a special time for believers. I think if you've had opportunity to participate, all of you can think back on sort of mountaintop spiritual experiences. I remember the privilege Carrie and I had of taking in one of the shepherds' conferences that are held annually by Dr. John MacArthur out in California. It was a wonderful lineup of distinguished speakers. You would recognize the names if I rattled them off. And they were trying to build up that assembled group of pastors, a large group that they had present for that conference. Now, if you take that experience that I can think of and experiences that you've had and then crank it up a lot of levels, you get to this pastor's conference that Paul held with the elders that were so dear to him. But one of the differences is he had a personal relationship, a discipleship relationship with these men that he had called to meet him there in the port city of Miletus. But his heart for them, as he has this farewell tour that he's on, as he recognizes this is the last time that I have opportunity one-on-one, face-to-face, to communicate the heart and the passion of what has God burdened me with in terms of ministry? What am I trying to pass on to you leaders? This was just such an important moment. Paul had probably spent 3 years discipling most of these men before appointing them to be caretakers over God's precious flock. He poured his life into them, not just doctrinal teaching, not just ideas, not just the truth of God, but his very life he had poured into these individuals, asking them to imitate me in the areas where you see me imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Be imitators of me and the pattern of my ministry. So his insights, his reminders that he gives us here, his warnings, his exhortations, hopefully they'll guide us in the ministry context in which we are in this morning. I mean, our own emphasis on plurality of church government, it highlights many of the features that leap out from this text. They're things that I closely identify with in terms of things that have meant so much to me from a ministry structure and how you should pursue church ministry. I think that's the psalm that we read, John. I think sometimes we find ourselves in that situation. We say, if we are true to the Word of God in some of these areas, you would expect maybe to see more blessing and more fruit in some of these areas. And yet some of it is a matter of patience. Some of it is a matter of not knowing what God's purposes are. And yet we need to trust and obey. We need to be faithful to what we see in the Word of God. And these principles, they just pop out in this passage. So we had so much teaching in this area because we went through the book of 1 Thessalonians and we saw Paul's heart for ministry there. We went through the book of Nehemiah, which is all about spiritual leadership. So we've had a lot of church leadership-focused messages. So we'll not try to review all of the foundational points that maybe we would hit on here. But we do want to get what we can from this passage in terms of looking at the pastoral model for ministry and seeing that model is put before us to say we need to follow that apostolic pattern in our spiritual leadership and how we minister and pastor. We need, it's essential that we follow the model of the Apostle Paul that he puts forward here. Now, everybody doesn't agree with that. There's a lot of people in church leadership that don't buy into that central premise. I mean, they believe that the Holy Spirit is giving us more insight as we move through church history, and that somehow we are in a better position today to come up with new structures for church government, different than the plurality of eldership government we see in the Scriptures. That we're able to come up with new methods and new ways of approaching things for our times that excel, that go beyond what the Apostle Paul might present here. I don't believe that to be the case. I believe that the consistency that we see through the book of Acts, through the epistles, lays out for us that Paul's the master builder there. He says, if you come behind me, be careful how you build. Make sure that you build on the pattern that I've laid. And so as Paul is ready to pass on to Jerusalem and knows that he's not going to have another chance to speak to these leaders, he's passing that baton of church leadership. And he says, make sure that you understand how I did things. Make sure that you understand that there's a pattern here that you need to follow. And there are things that you need to emulate. And so that needs to be passed on faithfully to the next generation. So there's, as I've structured things, the back of the bulletin had the outline for really a two-week message. We're not going to cover all of this this morning. But the five principles that I've laid out there, there's five different lessons that I see here from the apostolic pattern that we can focus in on. And we'll cover the first three of these this morning. The first one in verses 17 to 21, Paul goes back into his history. He looks at his pastoral track record. And he says, what I want you to see, when I review my ministry for you, and you stir up your memory and say, what was it that I saw when you were here at Ephesus ministering with us? He's saying, what you should have seen in my pastoral track record is that I was consistent. I was humble. I was caring. I was persevering. I had a profitable proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God. And so he introduces this in verse 17 as he's staging this pastor's conference. He gets the leaders together that he wants. It says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. So Paul is the one that's calling this pastor's conference. He chose not to go there. Apparently the ship that he was on had come to port there in Miletus, maybe was having some cargo being shuffled on and off, and he knew he had several days to spend, but he knew that it was a couple days' journey to go to the 30 miles to Ephesus, even though it didn't seem that far as the crow fly. The circuitous route that apparently he would have had to take, it was a couple days there, a couple days back, and he was thinking that he also didn't want to get bogged down there. Once he got into the relationships with all the people there, who knows how long that it would require him to spend. And he had as his objective a very defined time frame. He had celebrated, apparently, Passover in Philippi. In the 50 days from Passover to Pentecost, he had only a short time in which to make the journey because he intended to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And so he sent messengers to say, okay, well, we'll only have half the time. You come to me, you know, you meet me, and I won't get tied up there and not know how long I'm going to be spending there in Ephesus. And so he sends, of course, when the elders got the message, it wasn't any problem for him to pull the people together. Whatever it was that they were involved in work-wise or ministry-wise, they were dropping everything to come for this opportunity to hear the Apostle Paul. You can see from just this brief note here that Paul apparently had established a leadership structure in this local church, as we have seen in other instances in the book of Acts. And that leadership structure was consistently a pattern of plurality of elders. The words that are used here, in verse 17, he uses the Greek word presbyteros for elders. But as you go on and look down at verse 28 that we read, he also called these same gentlemen, called them overseers or bishops. So the same individuals are referred to by the same terminology. They're called elders. They're called bishops in verse 28, and they're involved in the function of shepherding. They're called pastors as well. So the same terminology, whether you refer to these men as pastors, as bishops, elders, it comes right from just the text that we're studying here. We can see very clearly that it's the same individuals that are involved, and we've spoken of that at length in terms of there's no distinction. He's not making a distinction between, as you go back to Ephesus, I want you to get the teaching elders. You know, I want you to get the pastors, and then there's ruling elders. I don't know if we should include the ruling elders in this or not. Maybe you could bring one ruling elder. You don't have to bring a whole bunch because it's the teaching elders that are the important ones. No, he didn't make any official distinction. They were all elders. And he said, these are the ones, there's elders and deacons in terms of the leadership structure of the local church. I want you to take the elders and encourage them to come to this conference. So in reviewing this record, He says, I want you to be careful how you build upon your ministry. And so he goes down and he lists here five parts to this track record that he's presenting. So I said there were, you know, only maybe 5 points that are on the outline here. Well, the first point has 5 points to it. So it kind of multiplies. That's my sneaky way of getting in a lot of points, you know. So he starts out here and points to the consistent track record, first of all, that he has. A consistent track record of personal discipleship. He says, you know yourselves, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. He says, this is not something that there was a great difference in quality or in approach or in methodology of what I did, you can see that I started off the same way that I finished with you, and it was consistent in terms of what my practice was. And so he says, you should be able to fill in the gaps. Your memory should click in. And really, I could stop here with this statement right here and ask you to give the details of what characterized my ministry and what is my expectation of how you should function now going forth, as now you're in the position of spiritual leadership. You should know all that. But I'm going to review it for him. I'm going to go through the history, and I'm going to highlight certain things that come to mind. But all these things show this consistent pattern of discipleship. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." This is out in the open. My life is transparent. There's nothing hidden about the principles that I'm going to bring forth. I didn't have a private agenda. I wasn't telling you to do one thing, but not modeling that. I modeled exactly what I told you and taught you. And you know this to be the truth. I had a ministry of integrity. I had a ministry that was authentic, that was genuine. And you could see who I was. And that is what I want you to be aware of. Now, the tone that he's using as he gets into this message, it's a very interesting message, because the other messages from the book of Acts have been evangelistic in nature, have been more oriented towards maybe unbelievers. Here you have a message that's not just exclusively for believers, but it's exclusively for the spiritual leaders. It's a very interesting, unique audience that Paul has for this particular message. And it seems that his tone might be somewhat apologetic. Apologetic in terms of Paul making a defense, knowing that in Ephesus, he's already under attack in some quarters. There's already some people involved in undermining his ministry. That's one of the most amazing things to me as we study 1 Corinthians and you study the epistles and you see the defense that Paul has to make for someone in the prominent position that he was, and yet how quickly there were all types of false teachers and people with impure motives, people who wanted to attract a following for themselves, how there were people that came along and impugned Paul's motives and criticized him, attacked him when he wasn't present, and how he had to make so much of a defense. So I think there could be somewhat of an apologetic nature as Paul reviews his ministry and wants them to see clearly, look, there's no question that I was doing something selfishly. I wasn't doing something out of greed. I wasn't after your money. I wasn't after popularity. I wasn't a man pleaser. I didn't shrink back from teaching difficult things. He's laying out things that would be in defense there of his ministry. But in addition to that, it's certainly instructive again in terms of this is the model that I want you folks to follow as you go forth in spiritual ministry. So I like the phrase there in verse 18 that he points to the fact that I was with you the whole time. It wasn't just classroom instruction or some academic exercise or, you know, I threw something up on the internet and asked you to check that out, or, you know, it wasn't that type of discipleship. It was very much, I'm going to share my life with you. I'm going to be in personal contact. I love you folks. I have a relationship with you folks. And I poured my life into you in that sense. Just as when Jesus chose his disciples, he said the purpose that he chose that special inner core group of disciples was that they might be with Jesus. And that they might follow him around. That they might see how he dealt with people in different circumstances. See how he handled pressure and persecution. Know how to respond in similar situations. And they had that on-the-job training from being with Paul for those years there. That's why certain ministries, like college ministry, that's why I think college ministry is so effective, is you have that opportunity to spend so much concentrated time with people in all these different environments. Whereas we get out in our situations, and we, how much contact do we have with one another? It's very difficult. And yet Paul made an effort, and he had a little closer confined cities that he was working in. It wasn't all spread out like our circumstances are. But he made an effort to eat together, you know, spend time together eating, because they needed that time to be able to discuss things and be able to have that type of fellowship. One pastor, Zeisler, he writes here, there's a form of leadership today in the church that insists on keeping a distance between the superior between the senior pastor and the inferior. And I've seen that. I've even been taught that in seminary, that in some sense you shouldn't get too close to people, because how can you give the same level of commitment to everybody? You're the senior pastor. There's only one of you, and therefore you need to have your closest friends be other senior pastors. This is actually taught. This is so contrary to what Paul is practicing here in this context. Zeisler says, what happens is directions are spoken from a high tower. Important statements are issued on official stationery. There's little connection between the one who has authority and the people who receive his word. In God's kingdom, there is no notion of Christian leadership that is merely authoritarian without relationship. It won't work. And so you can't just study, come out of your ivory tower, ascend to your lofty pulpit, and unload your gems of wisdom, and then disappear, and ask your people to now put that into practice in their lives and see changed lives. Changed lives will not result from that type of methodology. And that's so clear in how Christ discipled his men and how Paul worked in this situation with these men here. So he had a consistent track of personal discipleship. He had a humble track record as well of spiritual service. It's interesting, the first thing he points to as he talks about the spiritual service he had for the Lord, he says, I was serving the Lord, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. He picks up on the key characteristic that is so essential for leadership and that leaders trip over so much of the time because our pride gets in the way. The very nature of being lifted up to a position where you're the one speaking, you're the one in front of people, you're the one that they're looking to, puts you in that vulnerable position of starting to think that the ministry depends on me. You know, if I don't do this and this, it won't get done because I'm the key person that's making things happen. I'm the visionary that God is using to work through this church. I'm the one that has the teaching ability to keep the unity of the church and to keep it all headed in the right direction. And you shift your dependence upon the Lord. Instead of having your people rally around dependence upon the Lord, you get them to have dependence upon yourself. And so they come up afterwards, oh, that's a great message. You know, and you start to believe, that was a pretty good message. You know? And it's just, you're in a position to hear that so often. You get discouraged when you see maybe other people let you down in areas of ministry. You say, well, I'll pick that up, and I'll pick that up, and I can do it. And you get this sense that you're more important than you are. And Paul points right away to there's nothing that's going to be successful in ministry without this key ingredient of humility. That's what leaders stumble over because of our pride. It's that pride that trips us up. That's why the plurality of elders is so difficult to put into practice. You can believe it in theory, but it takes so much humility to respect one another, to love and prefer one another in ministry, to promote the ministry of other people above the ministry of yourself. It takes so much humility to see that we just find it very difficult when the rubber meets the road, I think, in that area. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That was the Apostle Paul. He was humble, he was contrite, and trembled at the word of God. You know, it's difficult for Paul even to verbalize this, because when you come up front and you say, oh, I'm an example of humility, I mean, right away, it's like, oh, well, there that went down the drain, you know? I mean, you might have had a shot at it until you said something, you know? But Paul knew that he needed to bring this lesson out for our good as well today. And so Paul does something that I think was very difficult for him to do in verbalizing this aspect of his commitment to the Lord. James chapter 4, verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The only way that we can connect to the grace that we need for ministry and for victory is through this aspect of humility. So I think it's very important. And the emphasis on God's grace is throughout this passage, over and over again. The gospel that I preached was the gospel of God's grace. The word of God that I commend you to, that I know I can leave you in good hands, how I can get on this ship and go down the next path, is because I've commended you to the word of grace, that God has the resources. It's not me. You're not dependent upon me being here. But I can leave you because God is the one that is dependent. And so Paul was one, despite all he had accomplished, he didn't get too big for his britches. You know, he didn't think of himself as the all-important one. And he was able to function in a way that modeled the humility of the Lord Jesus himself in Philippians 2, who showed us what humility was all about. C.J. Mahaney, he wrote a book about humility. That's a very helpful book. He says, he defines humility there. C.J. Mahaney says, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. So if we degrade either of those, if we don't really see how holy God is, we become too prideful. If we don't really see how sinful we are, we become too prideful. We need to have both of those. And so Paul was one that stood before his people and said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Apart from the grace of God, I don't even know how I'm in ministry. It's amazing that God has, in his grace, even put me into ministry. But all that I accomplish is through the grace of God. It's not through myself. C.J. Mahaney goes on and defines true greatness. He says it all gets back to the cross. He says, what a powerful death for Jesus dying on the cross. The cross ransoms us. The cross liberates us. The cross transforms us. So make it your aim and your lifelong habit. When you see someone who's serving, don't think of how great they are. Be reminded of the sacrifice of the Savior. For apart from his sacrifice, there is no serving. True greatness is attained only by emulating the Savior's example. And it's made possible only by the Savior's sacrifice. Apart from the forgiveness of sins and God's grace extended to us, there is no opportunity to serve the Lord. And yet, Paul here, his testimony is, my life, my pattern, when you look at it, I served the Lord. I didn't serve myself. It wasn't out to please other people. I served the Lord, but I did it with that attitude and that context and that spirit of humility. And so, he's able to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And in his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. So he had this track record of consistency, a track record of humility. Then thirdly, he had a track record of empathy and affection. It says, I serve the Lord with tears. Now, this could be taken in two different ways. Either of them could be correct. If you combine it with what comes immediately afterwards, he says, and with tears and with trials which came upon me, it could be the tears related to his own suffering. I don't think that's the case here so much. I think the tears he's talking about are the burden that he had for the people he's ministering to, because he goes on later in the passage to talk about how he was admonishing each one with tears. Verse 31, he says, for 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. The tears that he's referring to are, I'm concerned for the spiritual maturity of each one of you. I'm concerned for the struggles that you have in your family situations. I'm concerned with the pressure and the persecutions that are coming upon you that might distract you from remaining faithful to the Lord. I'm burdened down with all the details as a pastor should be burdened down. He says, I want to care as a shepherd cares for the sheep. Anything that bothers you, bothers me. And so I can rejoice with those who rejoice, but I weep with those who weep. And Paul had that empathy and he had that big heart. How can you have such a big heart for so many people? Because he's going throughout Asia. He sees so many situations. You would think it would make you incapable of functioning. And yet Paul was able to divert those requests to the Lord, was able to bring those requests before the Lord, but not minimize the impact in terms of, I feel your pain. That's an amazing thing to be able to do, not just to be unfeeling about it, and, oh, I'm just diverted to the Lord, and I don't have any involvement. He was able to be involved and be caring about what mattered to each one, and yet not have it weigh him down, because he realized, it's only the grace of God that had to be sufficient for these people. He didn't have the resources to handle that. And so he admonished them with tears. And he served with this empathy in terms of identifying with them. He had compassion. He had this bond of affection and love for the people that he was ministering to. And then next, the next aspect of his track record was that of perseverance. He says, you found me to be persevering in the midst of all the persecutions and the trials. He says, all the trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, none of those things caused me to quit. None of those things discouraged me. None of those things caused me to have this attitude of, I don't know why it's worth it serving the Lord. It just doesn't seem worth it to serve the Lord. No, but I never had that reaction. I was able to continually go on, and I saw the Lord deliver me from desperate situation out of desperate situation. Didn't mean I didn't get any scars on my face. It didn't mean any stones didn't hit me. Sometimes the stones hit me, and sometimes the stones hurt. Sometimes I was left for dead. But out of each desperate circumstance, the Lord continued to give me the grace to enable me to persevere. I couldn't even persevere on my own. But the Lord gave me in each moment, He gave me the grace that I needed for that situation. So what I'm saying to you is, I know you're going to go back to Ephesus and I'm going to leave, and you're going to be in the midst of all kinds of difficulties, just like I was. The disciple is not greater than the master. Don't think that you're going to escape the things that you saw and experienced in me. But actually, they probably won't be at the level of intensity. God shows us that Paul is highest level of intensity, so that if we see he can bear that, well, what we bear is less than that. It's not what the Lord bore. Look at what the Lord faced. And ours is less than that. And so he says, he shows us his sufficiency so that whatever comes our way, we know that we can persevere in the midst of all the trials. And this is going to be necessary for ministry. Don't think that ministry is some type of comfortable existence and something that is just a great lifestyle. And that's why, you know, you look at people and if that's their dominant characteristic of their life, they built up this comfortable lifestyle, you've got to question, what kind of ministry are they really following? It's not the pattern of the Apostle Paul that's laid out here. And so he points again to these large groups of Jews. He says, it's not just one person here and there. In every city, I've got large groups of people that have come together with the intent purpose of doing me harm. They're out there making plans to see how they can squash my ministry and how they can physically harm me. But I've committed myself to the grace of God, and that's what I commit you to. And then finally, in verses 20 to 21, he looks at this track record he has in terms of the profitable proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God. He says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house, whether it was in a public setting or house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's easy to shrink back and sort of hide in the weeds if you think that saying something or focusing on this particular doctrine is going to arouse all types of antagonism. It's going to put you at the forefront of the firing line, and you're going to have to take all the shots. It's easy to say, well, you know, maybe we don't speak on this particular doctrine. You know, election and the doctrines of God's grace and predestination. You know, there's a lot of Christians that they just can't abide that stuff. It's just, they don't consider it in their concept of fairness. They don't understand how God can act like that. They're not willing to submit to what God says in the Word. Why go there? It's a divisive issue. It's something that isn't going to, you know, it's not going to bring peace to my situation. So there's all kinds of excuses that teachers and Bible preachers can make as to why we skip over certain doctrines. That's why some people preach, they like to preach topical doctrines, because they can pick and choose where they want to go. And they can say, well, you know, I never speak on repentance. I never speak on hell. People are uncomfortable when you speak on some of these subjects. One of the large churches in the Baltimore area, they interviewed the pastor. I was shocked at what he was willing to openly express in terms of publicly saying in that interview, yeah, you know, we changed some of the terminology because, you know, there's just some things that just, you know, it's difficult for people to take. And, you know, we try to have a positive message. We try and stay away from some of the negative things. What are you doing? You're picking and choosing what part of God's Word you think is appropriate and will give you a good hearing. You're just a man pleaser. Paul says, I didn't shrink back. You know I had courage. I had boldness. You would find me saying, I didn't make this stuff up. I'm the messenger. God said, preach this. God said, I've committed a ministry to you. I'm here to serve the Lord. And so I'm faithful in that communication of the message. He was loyal to the gospel message. He was loyal to say, there's a repentance aspect and there's a faith aspect. I'm not going to just come to you and say, hey, you can have all these goodies. You don't have to deal with sin. You don't have to repent. You don't have to change your mind about your sin. You just say, no, I'm not going to come and tell you that. Repentance and faith are two different sides of the same coin. They go together. You need to repent of your sin. In your orientation towards God, you need to understand the holiness of God and how far short. Not that you slipped a little bit and you just weren't perfect. You're way down here. We're all way down here in terms of God's holiness and our sinfulness. And I preach that message to bring people to the point where they cry out to God, I need salvation. I need to be delivered from my sin. There's no way I can do this on my own. And then I preach faith, putting your reliance and your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the twofold message wherever he went. Those two were in harmony, whether it was to Jews or Greeks. Whoever it was the same message. Whether it was in public or private, you won't see me saying one thing in public and then in private, oh, I expand and I say, look, I can't say that in public because I'll get in trouble, you know, but I can. No, whatever I said in private, whatever I said in public was consistent, and it was the same thing. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We had looked at this when we studied 1 Thessalonians. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 picks up on so many of the same points that he's speaking to the elders here at Ephesus. And just by way of review, I think it's helpful to quickly run down a little bit here from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, for you yourselves, you know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. Look at, again, his track record. He's going back to his track record in ministry. He says, look at all the difficulties that we encountered. He says, how did we present ourselves? Did we shrink back from teaching what we needed to teach? No, he says, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. He had supernatural boldness in proclaiming the gospel because he had pure motives and because he had the proper conduct for spiritual leadership that he's trying to get these elders in Ephesus to take on. He says, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. And then he goes on and he gives these images of what the gospel ministry is all about. And he says, this is how your ministry should be defined, these different role models. He says, first of all, we had the gentleness and the tender care of a loving mother. He says, we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. That's what we see Paul doing in Ephesus. Because you have become very dear to us. So we have that model of the gentleness and the tender care of a loving mother. We had that second model of hard work and self-sufficiency, of an unselfish sacrificial labor. We'll get into that next week as we talk about that example. But he says in verse 9, you recall, brethren, our labor, our hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, in contrast to those detractors who have come in and are making their livelihood at your expense, are having you serve them rather than they serve, you know, they turn things around and they want to be served. They want to be exalted. They want to be provided for. Since that wasn't my model. He says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. He says, our goal is that we were exhorting, we were encouraging, we were imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So this model of how a father would then train his children is the third aspect that he points out here, is the aspect of the mother, the aspect of the labor, and then the aspect of a father. He takes those three images and he works through them there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So that's the lesson, the first lesson that we have from the apostolic pattern there, is we see those things from Paul's ministry, from his track record, as we look back at it, that we need to emulate. Then secondly, in verses 22 to 24, he talks about his pastoral commitment. He says, my commitment is to finish the course of ministry. Whatever the personal cost is involved, I want to make sure that I highlight the gospel of God's grace. The grace of God is what's foremost. I want to put that front and center. I'm committed to take the ministry that Christ has committed to me and to complete it, to finish strong in a way that's going to glorify God, not in a way that's going to glorify myself, not in a way that's going to be for my self-interest. If I were going to devise an agenda, if I were going to devise where I want to go next, it wouldn't be necessarily what the Holy Spirit is driving me to do. Listen to what he has coming in the future. He's talked about the past. He's now switching to what his plans are for the present as to what he's involved with. And it should be quite an exhortation to these elders at Ephesus. He says, and now, so there's this marking a distinction between I've talked about the past, and now, behold, I'm bound in spirit. Or I'm bound by the Holy Spirit. I'm driven to go where the Holy Spirit wants me to go. To do what the Holy Spirit wants me to do. To say what the Holy Spirit wants me to say. He says, that's what I have to do right now. He says, I'm not my own person. I can't just go where I want to go. I have become a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and therefore the Holy Spirit is the one that's dictating to me what the course is going to be here. And so, it's very similar to how the Lord Jesus, when he was talking in the Gospels, he says, my mind is set to go to Jerusalem. Well, wait a minute, don't you know the death that awaits you, Lord? And what's going to happen in Jerusalem? Yes, but I need to go to Jerusalem. I need to finish the work that the Father has called me to do. And Paul has the same mentality. It's interesting, it involves going to Jerusalem for him as well in a different context. He says, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there in terms of the eventual outcome and all of the details, but I do know quite a bit. I don't know everything. I don't know the details of the outcome, but he says, what I do know is that the Holy Spirit has solemnly testified to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. That message drove some of the people in the cities where he was traveling through. Some of them, because the Holy Spirit was testifying that if you go to Jerusalem, bonds and afflictions await you, some of the believers took that message and interpreted it to me, the Holy Spirit's telling you not to go because, you know, it's going to be... Paul says, that's not the interpretation of that. It doesn't mean, because it's going to be so difficult, that doesn't mean I shouldn't go. He says, I'm bound by the Holy Spirit. I think that's where the conflict comes in some of these verses, is the believers had a sense of wanting to protect Paul. Look at how sometimes we want to protect our children from hardship. And we say, oh Lord, I just want to spare my children. God says, wait a minute, I'm out for the good of your kids. They need this hardship. Don't you try and rescue them from this hardship. The hardship comes from me. Why are you trying to take away the lesson that I'm trying to work in their lives? Don't try and overprotect them from something that's for their good. And in this sense, I think that the believers, and genuinely in their heart and their love for Paul, they didn't want Paul to go to Jerusalem. They didn't want him to experience what they knew was going to happen. But Paul doesn't get thrown off course. He says, I have a sense of what the Holy Spirit has called me to do. And this is the track that I have to run on in order to complete my ministry. I can't short-circuit my ministry and just stop at some point. God has given me the resources and the time to accomplish what he wants me to do. Just like God has committed to us spiritual gifts. He's committed to us strengths and ministries and opportunities. And he says he wants us to follow through. He wants us to be aggressive so that we finish the ministries that he's called us to do. We're left here on earth for a purpose, in order to still be a blessing to others, in order to still complete those good works, in order to finish the course in a strong manner. And so so that's what Paul is committed to do. He says, I'm going to do this in an unselfish and in a courageous manner. He says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Verse 24. Listen to that again. You can't just slide by that thing. That's not something I can't just stand up here and say, oh, I follow the Apostle Paul in all areas. This is quite a statement that he's making. He says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. I consider my life pretty precious, you know, in terms of, I look at how Paul is able to say this. I have to say, would I be able to say this? This isn't an easy thing to grapple with and to come to. But Paul had eternal priorities. He's able to understand what Jesus said when he said, except a grain of wheat, unless it falls in the ground and dies, it's going to abide by itself. It's got to fall on the ground and die in order to bear fruit. You've got to die. Take up the cross daily. You've got to come after me in a way that's wholehearted. You've got to have this discipleship thing be what's foremost in your thinking. You've got to have this mission type of mindset. And so turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and 3 speak to Paul's outlook when it comes to the future. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, he says, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. In other words, my life could be poured out even to death. If it's done in a way that's going to enhance your reception of the gospel and the furtherance of the gospel, I'm in favor of that. I am willing to go down that path. It goes on in chapter 3, where he says in verse 12, well, actually, before that, let's look at verse 7. He says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And he goes on, everything's about knowing Christ. Verse 12, he's going to forget everything that went before. He's going to lay hold of the goal of following after Christ. He goes on and says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He makes these statements in a way that are powerful to say my life is not dear to myself, but I'm willing to follow after God with my whole heart. There's an illustration. I like a pastor who's gone home to be with the Lord. That's Lewis Johnson. He's a tremendous guy. He gives this account of an elderly Scottish woman who is being interviewed by the pastor to see if, you know, it's like a membership thing. You're going to join the Scottish Presbyterian Church, and apparently they made some pretty high hurdles for you to join the church. So they're grilling her with all kinds of doctrinal questions and checking into her conversion testimony and this and that. She got a little frustrated. She was having difficulty with some of the questions. And so finally she holds up her hands and says, whoa, whoa, she says, sir, says, I want you to know that I can't fully answer all of your hard questions. But one thing I do know, I would gladly die for Jesus Christ. Okay, yeah, that's good enough. He says, I get it. That's what we're looking for. You're committed. Your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says. He's unflinching. He's determined in his resolve. He says, in order that I may finish my course, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ, I serve the Lord Jesus. I want to finish well. I want to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So that sums up the passion of Paul, his focus. And then he goes on in verses 25 to 27. And this will be our last point for this morning. He gives a pastoral testimony that he has a clear conscience as he reviews his ministry. He has a clear conscience because he's been faithful in communicating the whole counsel of God. He doesn't regret that, oh, when I stand before Christ, I'm going to be held accountable that I was a little bit wimpy in how I handled this situation, and I sort of backed down and shrunk back and didn't really, wasn't an ambassador for the one who had sent me, but I just sort of put my own agenda ahead of that, my own security, my own safety, and I didn't speak out. No, he says, in my final farewell, I know that you're not going to see my face anymore. So again, this is talking about the fact that he recognizes that this is a very important communication with them. But he says, therefore, verse 26, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I didn't pick and choose what the message was. I was courageous in my communication, so I have a clear conscience that I spoke exactly the warnings, the rebukes, the hard things that God wanted to have communicated. We've looked at this before, but back in Ezekiel, You remember back in Ezekiel chapter 33, this image of a watchman comes from this passage in Ezekiel. That's what's being referenced here by the Apostle Paul. He has this passage in mind from Ezekiel chapter 33, where the word of the Lord came to the prophet and said, "Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and then give them all these types of rebukes there, these warnings that are coming." And then it says, verse 4, "He who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head." It's his fault. He was warned. He didn't respond. You know, Paul says, look, the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. You must repent. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ, or hell is what is in your future. That's your outcome. If you do that, the blood's not on you. The blood's on them. But he goes on, and he says in verse 6, "But if the watchman sees the sword coming, and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes the person from them, he's taken away his iniquity." So he still gets what's coming to him. "But his blood I will require from the watchman's." That's the image that Paul has here in Acts chapter 20. He says, "As a faithful watchman, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." And so we're going to finish. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this concept of a watchman. Paul says, really, you can simplify this whole business of serving the Lord in Christian ministry. It's really very simple when you get down to it. The first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, really, this is what's required of a Christian minister. When it comes to be accountable before God, when I'm reviewed before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, look, let me see, what kind of a track record did you really have? He says, this is very simple. He says, it's going to be on this particular basis. He says, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 4, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Those two aspects. How did I do in terms of serving Jesus Christ? Did I do it with humility? Did I serve Jesus Christ and do it with obedience? Did I do it, was I bound by the Holy Spirit to go where the Holy Spirit wanted me to go? Did I really serve the Lord Jesus Christ and prove myself to be a servant? And was I faithful as a steward of the mysteries of God? Did I speak everything that God wanted me to speak, or did I shrink back? And did I faithfully proclaim the whole counsel of God, or did I pick and choose what I thought would be palatable to men? So let a man, he says, at the end of the day, he says, it's not going to be men's judgment that matters to me. It's not going to be my own judgment that's going to really matter. It's going to be how the Lord measures me up. But I know what the measuring stick is. I know what he's going to hold me accountable to. He's going to say, how did I measure up as being a servant of Jesus Christ and being a steward of the mysteries of God? And Paul's testimony to the elders there that he brought from Ephesus, he says, that's how my life measures up. He says, when you look at me, there's no question that I came through in these two areas, and I'm going to finish strong. I'm going to go and I'm going to complete the course in the ministry that God has entrusted to me, because it all focuses in not on my abilities, not on how strong and what a speaker I am. It's all about the grace of God. And so the message that I bring is a message that can be powerful to change any person out there, because it's a gospel that says God will be gracious to those who repent of their sins, to those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gospel of power, because it's a gospel of Christ's riches at his expense, at all that he did because of his death, because of his resurrection, because of his life right now that he offers to us. It's all the grace that God wants to bring to us. That's right.